see the blood. I will pass over you. Hallelujah. Amen. And of course we know that blood in this hour is the life on display. Amen. When I see that token life, I'll pass over you. What a blessed assurance tonight. Amen. Amen. Thank you, musicians. God bless you. And you too. You can get out of the cage. Hallelujah. You happy?
Amen.
You know, it's sad the certain events that are taking place in our country. And, you know, we've seen the fabric of our country being pulled apart. We've seen the polarization, Satan trying to put somebody in this corner and somebody in that corner. And we see how it's risen to a level of violence and hatred, and demons coming out of the closets. But at the same time, it's causing people to stand up and proclaim the name of the Lord and exalt Jesus. And, it's a wonderful, that is a wonderful thing. And it's encouraging to see people come out and take a stand. You know? They used to call it the silent majority. I don't know if it's still the majority, but at least for now, it's not silent.
Right.
And it's encouraging. It looks like our state, you know, with the memorial service for Charlie Kirk that was today up in Phoenix, looks like it's one of the largest attended events in Arizona history. And I watched a couple of the speeches or memorials that were being given, and you know, it's pretty amazing.
Yes, amen.
Each one was glorifying the Lord Jesus, and you know, I mean, even the Catholics were talking like they weren't Trinitarians. They were calling. They said he was a man when he died. He was a man when he went to the cross. But when he rose, he was more than a man. And I thought, wow, that's coming from the mouth of a Catholic? It's straight out of our notes. So anyway, it's a wonderful thing to hear people publicly profess him. Our vice president said, you know, that he admitted that he'd been a little timid about talking about his faith in public. He said he's talked about the Lord publicly more in the last 2 weeks than he ever has. So, amen. Whatever it takes.
Amen.
His strength and our weakness, part 4. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Hebrews 2 and 14. I'll admit that I'm surprised. I reserve the right to be surprised. But, you know, it just seemed like everything was negative. You know, everything going downhill. But it actually makes sense when you think about it that, you know, that there would be the religious right is coming together and that there would be a recognition of our Lord, and you know, I pray that souls come in. That's you know, that hearts will be touched. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had power of death, that is, the devil. And deliver them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. So he was constrained, he was obligated to be made into the likeness of his brethren. Because he can't be your near kinsman, he can't be your kinsman redeemer. Except he be like you. That he might be a merciful and high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Father, once again, we just want to thank you, Lord, for your love and your mercy and your grace. And we thank you, Lord, for the attention that you're getting in this hour. And we know, that, Lord, that it's usually through tribulation. It's usually through hard times that, Lord, that you are brought out on the scene and you're recognized for who you are. And so, Lord, we don't rejoice in the evil. We don't rejoice in the iniquity, but we do rejoice that hearts are being drawn to you. And it's our prayer, Lord, that while this atmosphere is lingering here in this country of ours, we pray that souls would be brought into the kingdom, hearts would be turned, Lord, that people would come to know you as their Lord and Savior. Father, we ask once again tonight that you bless each and every one, that you speak to our hearts. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for the spirit of love that's here tonight, Lord, for wherever you are, there is love. And Lord, you counseled us to abide in your love, and that's what we desire to do ourselves. That's the atmosphere that we desire to live in, to dwell in, to walk in. Father, we pray that your blessings be upon each and every one. And Lord, all the prayer requests that have went forth, we say, so be it. Amen and amen. We trust you and we thank you, Lord, because we know that you're going to work on our behalf and on behalf of these needs and requests. We pray, Lord, that those that are listening in would be blessed tonight, Lord, those that will listen in. And Father, we surely give you praise and honor and glory. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. 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 You may be seated. Hallelujah. So as we saw this morning, our high priest he's motivated to intercede on our behalf through the compassion that he has in his heart for each and every one of us. And, you know, it sounds strange. I know it sounds strange. It sounds strange coming out of my mouth. But compassion was something. It's not that God isn't compassionate, but he was touched in a way through the experience of his suffering and what he went through as a man that brought a certain compassion, an ability to enter into to our sufferings and to be touched by the feeling of the things that we're going through. I know it sounds awkward, I know it sounds odd, but if it wasn't necessary, he wouldn't have done it. And we know what the result was. He's touched by the feeling of our infirmity. Amen. So his suffering is what produced the compassion in him and in the man, you understand. It's not that God was ignorant of or lacking in compassion, but the man himself. Just as you and I, we have to learn compassion, right? Just like we have to learn obedience. It's something that, okay, it's getting a little quiet here tonight already. Just getting started. We are not born, we aren't compassionate from birth, right? But when we go through something and then suffer, it molds, it brings compassion into our hearts so that when we see somebody else going through the very same type of thing or something similar, our hearts are moved because we've also experienced that. So as human beings, that's something that that needs to be added to our lives, and that's one of the reasons why we go through the suffering and the trials that we do go through, because there's no other way to produce that. So his suffering was what produced the compassion in him, because he was going to be our high priest, the first of this new race, and it equipped him to be, as Paul put it, to be a merciful and faithful high priest, because he knows what we go through in every way. And we also saw that in order for us to truly enter into the needs and to the cares of others, it requires that we, in like manner, that we suffer, or we won't be able to relate to the conditions of others. Is that true? And we are called to suffer in this life, but also not to just continue to suffer, but to come through to the other side of the suffering. And there's a knowing that can be obtained no other way, but it is on the other side of the suffering. So God wanted to know what it was that we felt as fallen children of our Father, and he had to become one like us in order to truly know by experience what we go through and how it feels. And it's so hard for us to wrap our minds around, because we think of the infinite God and we think, so why would he have to go through this? But what we need to realize is that it isn't God that died, right? It's our near kinsman that died, right? Who was made in the very image of God. He can't die. He can't be tempted, right? He doesn't suffer, right? But he experienced these things. Amen. So to grasp that the greatest of the greatest, the creator of all, of everything that exists, to grasp that he would stoop so low as to live in the frail and weak human condition that you and I found ourselves in, or find ourselves in, it's just hard to grasp. It's hard to imagine. But in our case, we didn't come into this condition willingly. He did. He chose to come that way in this human condition. But we were made subject to vanity, and that not willingly, as Paul said. But the very first of the God race and of the new creation, he deliberately chose to come in this weak and frail mortal condition because it was necessary for him to come that way in order to become our high priest and also to become our sacrifice and also to be our go-between, our substitute. And in order to defeat death through death and to become our high priest, he had to come the same way that we came. And what a choice it was that he made. And he made that choice. He knew that, all that would entail before he came to this earth and became flesh. So knowing what you and I know today, you know, if we just are open and honest with ourselves, I wonder if we could have made the same choice. Not that we don't have a big heart, but if you could have known that ahead of time and God could have said, okay, you have a choice. You can come down to the earth and play this part or not. Knowing what we know today, I'm not sure how many of us would have made that choice, right? So what a choice it was that he made. And I think it's important for us to look at it that way because, you know, when somebody makes a difficult decision, it's important to know that it was a difficult decision. If it was a no-brainer, then okay, we won't dwell on it. We won't make a big deal out of it. But it was the most difficult of decisions. But he made that choice freely. And so before he became flesh and came forth from a virgin, he knew what we would go through. But when he suffered in this life, he really knew, or he now knew by experience what it was that fallen man goes through. And he gained compassion that is obtained directly by experience. And because of that experience, God moves by his Spirit on your heart, on my heart, through compassion to intercede on behalf of others, right? So he's playing the part of a high priest, not just on the throne, but he's playing the part of a high priest on the throne of your heart. Amen? And he wants our motivation to always be through compassion and not through duty. When we do things through duty, there's really no purpose to it. It's really meaningless because there's no life in it. It's empty, right? It's just going through the motions. And when we're going through the motions of things, the actions are cold, they're sterile, and they're lifeless. So God knows by experience now what it was like for David to suffer from sexual temptation. Amen? He knew of this temptation when David was tempted. He knew of it before he was tempted, of course. But then when he became a flesh man himself, he experienced sexual temptation. Now that flattens a lot of people, and that just, you know, turns people off, and they want to make him so much God that he wasn't a man. Well, God wasn't tempted. We know that. But as a man, he was made in the same way that I'm made, right? And I didn't choose to be tempted sexually. It wasn't a choice that I made. It's wired in me, right? It's wired in me to be able to be tempted in that regard. Well, it was wired in him too. I know we don't want to think that, but it's true. He did not sin, but he was tempted. And he knew by knowledge how that Moses could get upset and that Moses would get upset. But then he experienced what Moses went through when Moses got upset. And likewise, he got angry, but he got angry and he sinned not. So he wanted to know by experience what it was that we go through. And I'd like to know, you know, this evening, frankly, I'd like to know by experience just one day of complete and total peace. Wouldn't you? Not a week, not a month, not 10, one day. Right? And we realize that, of course, one day, every day will be a day of peace for us. But until then, I'd like to experience just one day that's completely free from sickness, that's completely free from pain, that's completely free of stress, from aches and pains and from lies. A day where there are no robberies. Can you imagine that? A day where nobody's robbed. There's not one single murder that takes place. No temptations. That's the biggest part, right? No temptations. Just peace. Now, we've experienced the downside of this fallen world and the condition that we are in. And so we can now appreciate the upside when we fully enter into it. And I know that we don't typically look at it that way. But, you know, if we were just born into perfect bliss, we wouldn't appreciate perfect bliss like we will. Right? It's like, you know, we could go on and on and on, just make list after list after list. But I remember when we moved to the Bay Area, so Sister Jennifer, I caught myself. She grew up in the population of Lompoc, I think, was about maybe 15,000 people that lived in that town. And I grew up mostly on military bases or in the towns that were near the base. And so they were even smaller than that. Lompoc was a big town for. When my dad retired and we moved into city life for the first time, 15,000, that was a lot of people because you didn't know everybody, right? And then I went to Cal Poly. The population there was a little bit bigger. And then after I graduated, I was offered a job in the San Francisco Bay Area where there were 7.5 million people. And we were like, you know, it'd be an understatement to say that we were like fish out of the water. Jennifer didn't drive on the freeway till after we'd lived there for a year or so, I think. And even then, only when she absolutely had to, when she needed to, and you kind of almost have to if you live in that area. It's one big parking lot, though. And of course, it's not enough to just look at the taillights in front of you. You got to look at the taillights in front of them, because if you wait for to react to the person in front of you, it's already too late, right? Especially when your vehicle that you're driving is 10 or 15, 20 years older than everybody else's. And you got drum brakes and they got disc brakes and whatever. They have anti-lock brakes and you've got I just want to survive brakes. But where we were living, where we were renting, what was it, $2,000 a month? I think we were paying $2,000. I started out making $32,000 a year as an engineer. You know, wow, I went to school all that time. And $32,000 a year in a little town someplace in middle America, that would have been okay, but not in the Bay Area. So our standard of living was actually less, as with me working as an engineer, than it was when I was going to school. And where we were living was right in between two freeways. It was the 101, and it was I forget what the other one was, but it was nonstop noise. Anybody know what that's like? The sound of the freeway, it was nonstop. You just, day and night. And I remember when we moved here to Tucson, when we would come to visit, it was such a big relief to get away from that noise pollution and all the spirits and, you know. When we moved here, and after we lived here even for a couple of years, I was still thanking the Lord, and I was still appreciating the fact that we weren't having to deal with all that pressure and noise and what have you. Now, I never would have really appreciated that had I not had the other side of it. See what I'm saying? I mean, just that nonstop noise. Just thinking about it makes me... Let's change the subject. Or I'm going to need counseling. So the law of contrast is important. It's necessary even for us to even recognize, let alone appreciate, the positive side. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. So since passing into the heavens, he's no longer of no reputation. But when he came to the earth, he made himself of no reputation. But since then, he's ascended to the place of honor that he deserves. And it's a place that's so high that it's above everything that there is. He's seated right now in his Father's throne. And there's no one greater. And we know that he was, when he came to the earth, he was made, as in Paul's words, he was made a little lower than the angels in order to suffer for us and to redeem us back to God. And he made himself of no reputation in order to do this work on our behalf. And when he was here in his earthly tabernacle, he was called Jesus, not the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't until he was anointed and he overcame death, hell, and the grave, and then he sat down on his Father's throne that he is called Lord Jesus Christ. In the four Gospels, he's called Jesus. But in the book of Acts, it says this same Jesus is now both Lord and Christ. Amen. Now, of course, he was called Lord by many before he went to the cross. But after he conquered death, hell, and the grave, he became both Lord and Christ. But for him to ascend to this high place, let's watch what he had to endure in order to make this ascension. First, he descends among us, and he comes from being Christ to being Jesus. He was born with the name of Jesus. And he lives in this state for 30 years. And then one day, the Spirit descends upon him without measure, and he becomes Jesus the Christ. He's now the Messiah. He's now the Anointed One. When he was born and became flesh, he wasn't the Messiah. Amen. He became the Messiah. And then he cast out devils, he healed the sick, he raised the dead, he does the work of the will of his Father. And then he pays the penalty for sin. He dies the death of a sinner. He descends into hell. And then he overcomes death, hell, and the grave. And he's raised up to the right hand of the Father. And he's seated on his Father's throne. And by this great victory, he becomes Lord Jesus Christ. And the same pattern, if you think about it for a moment, the same pattern is laid before each and every one of us that are born again of the Spirit. We start out when we come into this world of no reputation among men. We start out with an earthly name that may or may not match what's on the inside. And then one day we become known as Christians. We take upon ourselves his name, and we are identified with our Savior. We're identified with our Lord. And then one day we're anointed, and we become little Jesus Christ, or little anointed ones, little Messiahs. And we serve in the role as priests and kings, priests now, but kings during the millennium. And Paul talks about a high priest, which Paul sees in the Old Testament, and Paul recognizes that this high priest in the Old Testament, it was a shadow of our true high priest. And he's the first one to talk about it. The others didn't talk about that. In the Old Testament, the high priest entered in once a year behind the veil on behalf of the people, as we looked at this morning. And when the high priest went behind the veil, he would offer the blood offering from the sacrifices. He would offer it first for himself, and then he would offer it on behalf of the people. And he would go in and out from behind the veil several times on the Day of Atonement. And there was a change of his outer garments each time. And the change of his outer garments was signifying something. And him going in and out was signifying something as well. So Paul tells us we have a high priest, or we have a priest that is not entering in behind the veil of an earthly tabernacle, but we have a priest that has entered into the heavens. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now there's the stumbler right there. And I don't say this, I'm not being argumentative, I'm not being combative here. It's something that's so hard to grasp that a lot of us have struggled with it in the earlier part of our walk. A lot of us don't even catch the significance, the full meaning of that, because we make him so much of a God that we just can't imagine that he was tempted, right? Paul said he was... I don't remember the exact context of what he said, but it said, in that he feared. And I remember speaking on that one time, and I remember getting read the riot act afterwards. And I was asked, can you accept correction? I said, well, I hope so. You know, I sure try to. And the only thing that was gotten out of what I had preached was that I said that Jesus feared. But I said, but that's what Paul said. And the retort was, well, that's not what Paul meant by what he said. And it's like, but that's what he said. But how could God fear? God never feared, right? And when we say that Jesus feared, it's not that he was, and went running. He was tempted with fear, right? And he resisted where that would lead him to, but he had to taste of it. He had to know what it felt like. And if you're a human being, you know what it feels like. Just as you can taste what depression feels like without you going into full-blown depression, right? You can brush up next to depression, right? You can be tempted by it. You can feel the despair, right? Without giving in to it, right? Because he was tempted in all ways. So, like I said, we don't say that in to be different or to be argumentative. The whole reason why I bring that up is that we struggle with those things. right? Because we're human. And we all have struggled with these things to grasp the full picture of what was accomplished for us. But if he wasn't our high priest, if he wasn't tempted in all ways, then how can he help me? How can he intercede for me in my time of need if he has no idea what I'm talking about? So, in other words, this isn't an unfeeling priest. This isn't somebody that can't relate to your situation. Right, Adrian? He knows what it's like to be... How old are you? 20. He knows what it's like to be 20. How does he know that? Because he was 20. He knows what 20-year-olds go through. Right? He knows what it's like to be a young man starting out in life. He knows what it's like to say, I wonder what life has before me. I wonder what direction life is going to take me. Right? He knows that because he experienced it. So by the time, think about this now. By the time that Jesus came on the scene, the position of the high priest had been taken over by, as we just brushed at this morning, it had been taken over by the upper class of Israel, by men who could not be touched by the feeling of a woman with a blood issue, or of the woman at the well, or of the woman that was caught in the act of adultery, or of little children that were brushed aside by the religious leaders. They couldn't be touched by the feeling of those things, right? There was no compassion any longer in the hearts of the priesthood. Sad but true in their Laodicean church age. The religion of Israel had become routine. And Brother Branham said, and the Bible says, it became a stench in God's nostrils. And it was more, oh, it's horrible to think about, friends, but it's true. It was more about the priesthood now and the preservation of the system than it was about the needs of the people. And Jesus preached to the poor and to the sick and to the lame and to the outcasts and the ones, in other words, that the high priest couldn't relate to. The high priest wouldn't even sit down to have a meal with somebody like that. So imagine how humiliating it was for the high priest to come and to listen to a man who only owned one robe and had no place to lay his head. A man that was born with a questionable pedigree, you know, with a question mark over him. Was he, you know, born out of wedlock? Because here's a virgin supposedly that conceived, but, you know, ooh, I don't know about that. We read about of the many things that Jesus did experience while he was here. But what about the things that he didn't experience? I don't read in the scripture anywhere where he danced in the spirit or sang in the spirit. Now, don't take this wrong. I'm not saying those things are bad. I'm not saying that we shouldn't do those things or those things shouldn't happen. But we don't read about him doing that, right? And we don't read about him going around shouting glory hallelujah. And I wonder why not. And then I think perhaps it's because that wouldn't help you in his role as your high priest. And the things that he was going through was preparing him for the next role that he was going to portray. Just as the things that you're going through is preparing you for the wedding supper. It's preparing you to be the queen of heaven. It's preparing you for the role that you will fulfill. And then after that, that we will be kings and priests here upon the earth. But we're being prepared for that now. Because there's no finishing school that we go to. So the things that we're going through are needful for what we're going to do at a later time. Well, everything that he went through in his short 33 years was preparing him to be your high priest, or to be a high priest for 2,000 years. So we don't read about Jericho marches in his day. And once again, we're not speaking against that, but what we're talking about was how focused he was and how set he was, and how everything that he's going through is a preparation for something. Instead, his life is short, it's quick, and it's directly to the point. The scripture says he was a man of sorrows. He was well acquainted with grief. And he was full of compassion as a result. Now, he would need to be full of compassion because he's going to be the high priest for, you know, perhaps billions of people, right? And he was focused solely on the purpose of God in his life. So if for the last 2,000 years he's going to be dancing and shouting as our high priest in the heavens, well, then he would have done that here on the earth while he was here, right? Because that would have prepared him for what he was going to do over there. But what he's doing is interceding. What he's doing is he's touched by whatever you're going through, and he's interceding on your behalf. So what I'm trying to get at is that while he was here, he was preparing himself for his future work, or the life that he lived was preparing him for his future work. We also are here preparing for our future work. And we should spend the majority of our time preparing for our future work. Because our next position, as we said, is as Queen of Heaven. And then we will rule and reign with him afterwards when we're seated with him in his throne. So we're learning how to do that righteously. We're learning how to judge. We're learning how to, you know, we look at things and we say, that's wrong. And, you know, it's going to be different in the millennium. There's going to be a new sheriff in town. Things are going to be judged differently, right? We see how America being a giving nation, America being blessed with so much, America being given so much resources. But on top of that, coupled with that, Americans are generous, right? And I've rubbed shoulders with people in Britain and other countries, and they completely agree with that as well. And they even question it. It's like, well, what is it with you Americans, you know, bleeding hearts and whatever? But, you know, it's the spirit of America, and you know, it's how God has moved on this nation. It's, you know, we've been given a lot. A lot is going to be required of us, right? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. So there's the razor's edge. Because part of this is us coming to the realization in our walk that, you know, so much of the time, especially in the early part of our walk, if we're tempted with something, the devil will come right along and say, wasn't that a swell thought that you just had, you know? And you call yourself a Christian, and, you know, you had that thought. You've already been thinking about it. You might as well go ahead and do it because you're guilty. Right. No, I'm not guilty, and no, it wasn't my thought. You introduced that thought, and now you're trying to convince me that it's my thought, but it isn't my thought, right? I resist that. Take it back. I'm not acting on it. So he was tempted like as we are, yet he never gave in to that temptation, yet without sin. So his ministry as our high priest, it didn't actually begin until he had his own blood in a basin in order to offer on our behalf. He literally took his own blood into the heavens, and he's sprinkling his own blood on each name that's written in the book. He's sprinkling that blood on our behalf as our high priest. And as our high priest, it's required, as we read in the Old Testament, it's required that the high priest be dressed in a certain manner. And we read about this in the book of Leviticus, about how they were to be dressed for their office. And they were anointed of a certain perfume that others were not anointed with, or they weren't allowed to be anointed with. And God chose the garments, if you will, for our high priest to wear. And the garments that he wore is see, taste, feel, smell, and hear. He was clothed in humanity as our high priest. And he was clothed, he clothed the spirit with memory, intelligence, conscience, affection, reason. Yes, he tasted of all those senses, just like you and I. And inside of that, he placed a soul, which is free moral agency and the nature of the spirit. And then inside of all of that, he wraps up a germ of life. The Logos came down into the womb of a woman who's overshadowed by the Spirit. And right there is the beginnings of a flesh body in her womb that would grow and develop. And he's now living inside of her. And then he's birthed from this womb. And he grows in maturity, and he grows in stature, and he grows in wisdom. And the scripture says he obeys his foster parents, if you will. He learns obedience. He operates under the headship of his foster parents. And you see the priest, which he is being dressed for his work. And he lives his life as a human without the filling of the Holy Ghost for 30 years. Now there's another flattener, and I could just feel it, right? But these are things that, you know, when he came to the water's edge and the Spirit descended upon him like a dove and he was filled with the Spirit, that wasn't just a sort of maybe. I mean, how can you be filled with something if you're already filled with it, right? He became the Messiah. He was anointed at that particular point in time. And then his testing and trials began. Right? And it was all preparation that's being done for his future work. And you and I are likewise being molded for our future work. You can ask yourself, why did he have to suffer? Why was he a man of sorrows? Why was he acquainted with grief? Just because? Right? It's for the work that he was going to have to do. He needed to go through that in order to be a faithful high priest. Isaiah 53:3 puts it this way. Think about this, friends. Isaiah is a prophet. And prophets preach by vision. That's why we can have so much confidence. I had confidence in the message almost from the very start of hearing the message, not really knowing what a prophet was completely and not really knowing what all the message entailed. But, you know, it was a few years into my walk and I was devouring the message. So it wasn't that I wasn't growing in it or studying it or whatever, but it took a few years before I actually realized that we know that the word comes to the prophet, but I didn't realize that it came by vision. And when Brother Branham was talking about those visions never fail, of course, I'm devouring the message and I'm thinking, okay, when that part of the second pull in his ministry and he's having these visions, that's what he's talking about. Well, certainly that's part of it, but the word came to him through vision. And that's how it comes to every prophet, right? He saw it. God showed it to him. And that's why you can have such confidence in this is the true interpretation of the word. Because God showed him by vision. He showed him the very same things that the guys that wrote it were shown. So here's Isaiah the prophet. He's seeing what Jesus went through.
Right. Yes.
Think about that. And he tells us, he's despised and rejected of men. These aren't just words. He's not, I saw a film strip and I saw words going across the screen. Oh, he's going to be despised and rejected. No, he saw him being despised.
Right.
He saw him being rejected. Oh, I feel for Isaiah. I mean, how could he hold it all together? Watching this, seeing this, and it's so real. Remember, Brother Brown, so many times he'd bite himself, or pinch himself, or poke himself to see, am I dreaming? Is this real? Is this a vision? He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. He saw this. And acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. So Isaiah, it's as if he's there. And he's looking at this. He's looking on. He says, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. And we esteemed him not. So he was considered vile, he was considered worthless, disdained, held in contempt. What splendor. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And yet look at what he's going through. But what was the purpose? Why? He could have been your sacrifice without being despised and rejected, couldn't he? Couldn't he have still been your sacrifice? Yes, but he couldn't be your intercessor. So he's a man of sorrows. And we can't even imagine the sorrows. The sorrows that he experienced were so often that he's known more by his sorrows than he is by his miracles. Think about it. Why is that, Brother Doug? Well, he's preparing for all the sorrows that he's going to have to deal with over the next 2,000 years. Just think of all the sorrows that people have gone through. And he has to deal with it. He has to talk you off the wall. Talk you away from the edge. I was going to ask a rhetorical question. Do we know how hard that is? It's rhetorical because we do know how hard that is, right? It's so much easier to give in to negativity than it is to say it isn't as bad as you think. And, you're looking at the wrong thing. It's easy to get caught up in that, right? But he didn't give in to that. He experienced all of that, but yet he came out on the other side and said, it's more than worth it. So sad, so sorrowful, so full of grief. Why must he experience such intense and complete rejection? Because his bride is going to experience rejection. And she's going to experience sorrow. And she's going to experience grief. And he's going to intercede on her behalf. Amen. So he has to know how it feels.
Amen.
Why would people turn the other way when he walked down the street? Because this is how she would be reproached also. For the Son of Man's sake. The scripture tells us that in the last days, those that do good will be despised. We've gotten pretty used to that. We know that it's going to get worse. He says despised twice in the book of Isaiah. So this suffering that he goes through, it's molding him for his future work. Prior to this, there was nobody in heaven of this caliber that could be this kind of a high priest. Heaven didn't know what it was like to suffer. The angels still don't know. They'll never know. You get it? They know intellectually, but they'll never know by experience. Verse 4, Isaiah 53:4. Surely he hath borne our griefs. So Isaiah is seeing him go through this, and he's saying he's bearing our griefs. Well, yeah, in about 4,000 years, he'll be bearing our griefs. But Isaiah is seeing him go through this, knowing the purpose is so that he would bear our griefs. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. So he's bearing our griefs in the body, and he's bearing our sorrows in the mind. Once again, I wonder how Isaiah held it all together long enough to just write this as he saw the crucifixion. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So he chose to be bruised. He chose to be wounded. He chose to be crushed for you and I. Now, a bruise is not a small thing, but it's something that's kept behind the skin, and it's a wounding for a season, and it aches. Sometimes a bruise hurts more than a break. Sometimes you're just sure that you broke your ankle. Anybody ever been through that? I never broke my ankle, but I sure thought I did, right? Or my knees, you know? Anybody ever fall on ice on your knees? Anybody ever fall on ice with little bumps on it? It's not smooth. It's like running an ice pick in your knees. We called those ice mice. That's what we called them. I don't know where that came from. You got to call it something, I guess. I was sure that I broke my knees a few times. I never did. I was sure I broke my ankle. Never did. But I bruised. I was bruised. And a bruise hurts. A bruise is something that stays with you for a while. And a bruise is something that a lot of times it doesn't show up on the outside necessarily, right? And yet it can ache. So he had to be corrected, whipped, disciplined in order for me to have peace. I didn't say he needed to be corrected. I said he had to be corrected. He had to be whipped. He had to be beaten, disciplined, in order for me to have peace. And the only one that could take this was him. Because he was not rebellious and he was not hard-headed. Now, all of us are, you know, born of a woman. I don't think there's anybody born in a test tube here tonight, is there? That's coming. But for now, we've all been, well, we would still, you know, be born of sexual desire. We'd still be born of a union between a man and a woman. So we would still have the same kind of a nature, no matter how it comes about. And because of that, we rebel, right? He's, oh, no, no. Well, what is it that 2-year-old is doing exactly? Oh, I know you think it's cute, but when they're 20 and they're doing the same thing, is it still cute? You didn't have to teach them how to do it. It's in their nature, right? I mean, one of the images that's just burned into my mind is how a 2-year-old or 3-year-old is getting dressed. Isn't that an exciting thing? Right? Okay, it's time to put your sweater on. Oh, I'm going to do it. Right? They got one arm, they got it upside down, they got it backwards. And here, look, no! So he became not only our offering but he became our sin offering. And there are many types of offerings that we can read about in the Old Testament, but the sin offering, it was different from all the other offerings, right? A rich man would offer a male, but a pauper could offer a female of say, a goat. And when the atonement was made, God told Moses to tell Aaron and his sons that when this sin offering was offered, they were to eat this offering. Now, that sounded strange. I mean, there was so much that they were doing that was types and shadows that I'm sure they didn't realize what it was typing and shadowing, right? But they were obedient. Okay, God, this is how you want it done. What amazes me is that our eyes have been opened, the types and shadows have been fulfilled, and people want to still go back and live out those types and shadows, you know? Do it just because. And feel like they're doing God a favor, right? Or doing some kind of a service. Well, it's already been fulfilled. Those were things were typed out for a purpose. So, when the atonement was made, God told Moses to tell Aaron and his sons that when this sin offering was offered, they are to eat this offering. And by eating this offering, they become, in type, the bearers of the sin of the people. So the priests became the bearers of the iniquity of the people. And he's our high priest. By his stripes, we are healed. So we know that we're told that he was marred, you know, beyond recognition as to even being a man. You could hardly recognize that he was a human. But God needed this feeling, he needed this experience around his throne in the heavens. And he needed this experience to be your high priest. Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of all of us. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. Not dumb as, you know, we use that word like lacking in intelligence. No, that's not what it means. It means it doesn't speak, right? As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. So these experiences are carried with him into the heavens, and they're for a purpose. He was oppressed. Well, so are we in this hour. So he knows how to intercede for those that are oppressed. He was afflicted. That word afflicted means to be put down, to become low, to be depressed, to be downcast. I'm glad Isaiah wrote this. This is so that he could feel the symptoms of depression without giving in to it. Right? But he knows what it's like. He knows what the temptation is. And he carried that experience with him to the throne of God. So heaven can now understand human despondency. And this is our merciful and faithful high priest. You know, in the Old Testament, we see the law. There's not much about feelings, right? But under this new covenant, God knows. He's touched. The heart of God is being expressed. It's not sterile, cold law, but it's living, breathing, feeling. So he was working in the office of a servant in these scriptures that he's being described in. And then he moves into a period of silence. Now, I could use some help with this, truly. How many else can say that? Because as a servant, he was forbidden to open his mouth. He was silent before his accusers. Now, how many times, I'm not talking about you. I'll just talk about myself. How many times have we said, this isn't fair? Or I don't deserve this. Or what did I do to deserve this? And we get righteous and we get offended. Why should I have to go through this? He never said that. He was silent before his accusers. And he could truly say he didn't deserve any of that. I can't say that, right? I mean, I have to be honest and get before the Lord in prayer and ask the Lord, did I do something to bring this on? Because if I did, I deserve it. If I did, I want to bring a correction. But if I didn't, I want the grace to be able to accept it and move on, right? Well, he didn't deserve any of it. But he was silent before his accusers. So he never tried to defend himself. He never lashed out. He was a patient and obedient lamb that was being brought to his slaughter. So he knows how to be silent, and he can therefore help us when we need help to keep our mouth shut, right? Did you ever think about that? He was silent because he knew that we were going to struggle with being silent. So he knows how to intercede on our behalf and help us to keep our mouth shut. Now, maybe you don't need that help, but I do. I have been embarrassed more times than I can count where I've gotten upset or offended or whatever in my spirit. And then I've realized, you know, it's in the hands of the Lord. It's the tender hand of Jehovah. Everything's for a purpose. And not to react to, or not to, and like I, you know, it's not that I don't have many cases where I've got to repent of reacting, but allowing my spirit to go through the first, second, third pull of whatever it was, right? Anybody else in the same boat? You know, where you go and you complain before the Lord and you stay there long enough, and when you get up, you're not complaining any longer. And you see things from a little different perspective, and you just realize, I'm just going to trust the Lord, and it's not personal, and it's all going to work out. And so he knows how to be silent, and he can therefore help us in the times that we need to be silent. And he's referred to as the Lamb of God 28 times in the book of Revelation. And he had every right to say, this is not fair. Everything about the trial that he was put through was illegal. Everything about it, they broke the laws of the Israelites. And yet he opened not his mouth. Instead, he was patient, he was submissive, he was quiet. Help me, Lord. And he can therefore help us to keep still in the face of injustice, knowing that he has the last word on everything. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? So he's being cut off without leaving an heir, without spreading his seed. Who can declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression, Isaiah says, of my people was he stricken. So he was broken, he was smitten. But really that only caused a multiplication of him and not a wiping out. And we have many little copies of that very same masterpiece as a result. Who shall declare the number of his spiritual offspring? So this is God taking the microphone and calling them my offspring, my people. Verse 9. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Well, there was nothing in his mouth. He didn't cry out. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Amen. Now, we read this and we think, well, how, you know, that sounds terrible. How could it please the Lord to see him suffer like that? It didn't please the Lord for him to suffer, but it pleased him to know that through this would come a reconciliation. That it would, by him going through this, it would bring man and God back together. And not just him, but all of his seed. And though he was cut off from the living without leaving an heir, his days are prolonged through many sons. And he multiplies his own days through the multiplication of his seed, spiritually speaking, of course. So, you know, of anything that we could ask for in this life, we ought to desire more than anything for him to give us the strength to accomplish in this life what he wants to accomplish through each and every one of us. That should be our fervent desire. Right? His will is perfect. His desire is perfect. His work is perfect. And we're honored to be used by him, aren't we? Amen. So our fervent desire ought to be, God, just whatever you had planned, whatever you wanted to work out through my life, let me be selfless. Amen. Let me shut my mouth. Right. Let me quit trying to, you know, worry about this, that, and the other. Let me just surrender and let you have your way. Let you do through me and in me what's pleasing to you. Hallelujah. It's not pleasing to the Lord for you to suffer, but it's pleasing to the Lord for the peaceful fruit to be manifested in you and through you after you've gone through the temptation and the trial and the suffering. Amen? So quickly, in Leviticus chapter 10, we find where two sons have been killed for offering strange fire. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 16. We'll just touch on this and we'll pull over here tonight. And Moses diligently sought the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burnt. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, which were left alive, saying, wherefore, and that word wherefore means why. Why have you not eaten the sin offering? They weren't supposed to burn it. They were supposed to eat it. Why have you not eaten the sin offering in the holy place? Seeing that it is most holy, and God hath given it to you to bear the iniquity of the congregation. So by taking that sin offering and partaking of it and eating it, it was in that action, it was making an atonement for the people, and it was bearing the iniquity of the congregation. So under the law, the priests were required to eat the sin offering once it was offered. And this is foreshadowing something to come. And it you know, actually it's remained a mystery until this time, till this last hour. It was the eating of the offering that caused the priesthood, not the goat, but it caused the priesthood to become the bearer of the iniquity. And by partaking of humanity, our Lord became the sin eater. He became the partaker of the iniquity of us. We know that Eve ate, and the scripture tells us that she partook of sin when Eve ate, right? Is it Song of Solomon or Ecclesiastes? So is it with a woman who wipes her mouth and says, I have committed no sin? Proverbs, yes, thank you. Same author, different book. So we know that Jesus ate and partook also. We know that it was in the beginning, it was eating that got us into trouble. And ironically, it's eating that will get us out of this mess. It's eating that's the solution, but it's a matter of what we're partaking of, right? So hands were placed upon the goat, which was being offered as a sin offering. And when the people placed their hands on the goat, it was transferring in type. It was transferring the sins of the people onto the goat. But then after the goat was killed and the blood was drained out, the priest then became the substitute, became the offering by eating the goat, which was the offering. So they offered the goat, but instead of them eating it, in this case, they took it out and burned it instead. And Moses, the law, he got on them about it. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 18. Behold, the blood of it was not brought in within the holy place. You should indeed have eaten it in the holy place as I commanded. Brother Branham told us, in closing, we'll just touch on this and we'll leave it hanging. We'll touch on it for a moment. We'll leave it hanging until next time. Brother Branham told us that somehow when Jesus hung on the cross, God made me pay for my sins in that body. Right? And I ask you tonight, well, how could that be? How did I pay for my sins in that body? Does that make sense to you? Anybody else wonder about that? I mean, we accept that, right? But what does that mean? How did I do that? How did I pay for my sin? I wasn't breathing. I hadn't come to the earth yet. How did I pay for my sin in that body? Thank you for asking. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 16. And the remainder thereof shall Aaron and his sons eat. With unleavened bread shall it be eaten in the holy place. So there's a sin offering. There's unleavened bread. In the court of the tabernacle of the congregation shall they eat it. It shall not be baken with leaven. I have given it unto them for their portion of my offerings made by fire. It is most holy, as is the sin offering, and as the trespass offering. So Jesus told us, when he came onto the earth, he said, I'm the bread of life. He said, you know, the manna that fell in the wilderness, that's me. I'm the bread that came from heaven, right? And he said, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me, right? He said, if you do eat my flesh, in essence, if you do eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have a part in me. So the atonement, our atonement, was speaking to the new priesthood and was telling them, as your atonement, I will be your way out. And your way out, the word atonement is at one with me, right? At one-ment. At one with me. So your way out is to be at one with him. Are you still with me? I know you're tired. I know we're at the end of the service and I'm trying not to wear you out here tonight. But the atonement, you actually become one with the one that's atoning. Right? At one with. Except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. He says, your way out is to be at one with me. And to do this, it requires for you to eat of me, your sacrifice. To partake of me. You become one with me by partaking of me. I am the manna that came down from heaven. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. I am the word of God. I am the bread of heaven. He says, your sins then are annihilated when you become at one with your sacrifice. So he's saying, in essence, believing that I came and did this for you is not enough. It's one of those laws, it's one of those conditions. It's been a little while since I've been to school, but I remember it was a condition that's necessary but not sufficient, right? Mathematics. This is a necessary thing, but it's not enough, right? You say, it's not enough to believe that he came and did this for you? No. You must also partake of him. Those are his words. You must eat my flesh, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood. You have no part of me. So the way to the rapture is to sit at the Father's table and eat your sacrifice. The Word. Become one with the Word, which is your atonement. And so the mystery of the bread offering and of the other elements of the Levitical offering, they become known now in the atonement. And it's the great fire of God that then comes and consumes the sin and burns it up. Amen? Leviticus 10, verse 18. Behold, the blood of it was not brought in within the holy place. You should have indeed eaten it in the holy place, as I commanded. And Aaron said unto Moses, behold, this day have they offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. And if I have eaten the sin offering today, should it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? And when Moses heard that, he was content. So Aaron steps in, and Aaron says, spare them. And he's playing the part of the high priest. He's prefiguring the high priest as he stands in the gap and portrays those words. Now, friends, I'm sure they didn't understand what was taking place fully then. I'm sure they didn't understand in Jesus' day. I'm sure they didn't understand throughout the ages. But we know in this last age what this represents and what it signifies. Amen. Let's stand. We'll pick up on this at another time. Finish this thought. God willing. Let's bow our heads. Father, I'm so thankful that we can not only identify with our high priest, not only identify with our sacrifice, not only identify, Lord, that you paid the price and why the price was required and what it was that you did, but Lord, that we can actually see the part that we have to play in this and what you're calling each and every one of us to live out and portray in the hour that we're living. And Lord, as the mystery of our own lives are unfolding, as we're coming to use the words of the Lord Jesus, we find ourselves in the volume of the book, and we see what your word has declared that we would live out. And Lord, what a wonderful thing it is to be in the hands of a merciful God, an awesome God, a loving God, Lord, to know that every one of us was born in a condition where we don't deserve anything. We don't deserve soft treatment. We don't deserve... We can look at ourselves and say, I don't deserve this, I don't deserve that. But the fact of the matter is, every one of us, we deserve death. If we look at it from that perspective, if we look at it, what our due is. But Lord, you made a way that we could escape that. And Lord, that we could have a nature change. And Lord, we could no longer be under the bondage of that, of death and the fear of death. But Lord, we could walk with our head up. We could walk knowing that we're righteous. We stand righteous before you by the blood. We can recognize the power of this blood, that we can recognize the full extent of what you did for us and what it accomplished for us. And what a wonderful thing that it is. The great power of this blood. Lord, to see how you can take anyone from any kind of a background, and someone from whether they're educated or not, someone from whether they're raised in a good home or not, we could come from backwards means and any kind of a family, any kind of a condition. And we see the power of this blood. We see the transforming power. We see the cleansing power. We see the sin-killing power. Lord, we can see the price that you paid and how it was that you went about it. And we can see what you accomplished. You didn't just come to set us free, but you came to restore us, to bring us back into position of a son or daughter of God, to make restitution, to bring us back into fellowship with our Maker. And what a wonderful thing it is, Lord. And I'm just thankful tonight, Lord, to know these things. To not just know them intellectually, but to know them as, Lord, the things that you've brought me through, the things that you've taken me to the other side of in life. And Lord, without this understanding, without this revelation, without your word unfolding to us, we wouldn't have any idea why we go through the things that we go through. But we trust you tonight, Lord, and we know that everything you do has a purpose. Everything that you allow in our lives, there's a purpose. Every trial that you bring us through, there's a way of escape. There's an end to that trial. Every suffering that we go through, there's an end to that suffering. And there's something that's earned. It's not a gift, but there's something that's earned. As we go through it, there's something that's added to our character. There's something that's added to our experience that couldn't come any other way. Father, I just pray that you would minister to each and every heart, Lord, myself included. May we endeavor, Lord, to fully grasp what's been obtained for us and what you're doing for us, what's available to us, Lord. And Lord, as we said this morning, just to reiterate one more time, Lord, to recognize that you're waiting to intercede on our behalf, that you're a faithful high priest, that you're a merciful high priest, that you're touched by the feeling of our infirmities, that your desire is for us to come to you, not to run from you, to recognize that we'll make mistakes. Surely we will. But Lord, not to allow the enemy to condemn us, but instead for us to run to you, Lord, and ask you to provide a way, Lord, for us to overcome in whatever area it is in our lives. We know that we will face things a few times sometimes or a number of times before we actually overcome. But it's when we get to the place where we give up and trying to overcome ourselves, and we recognize that we have a high priest, and we bring these things to you, Lord, and we ask for you to intercede on our behalf. We recognize that if you don't intercede, that there's no way we'll get to the other side of that. But Lord, we trust you, and we surrender to you, and we are in expectation, Lord, that you're going to make a way. We don't see a door. Maybe we see a mountain, and there's no way around it. There's no way over it that we can see, but you make a way. You are that way maker. And Lord, when we come through to the other side, it causes us to love you that much more. It causes us to trust you that much more. It causes us to want to lean on you that much more and to run to you quickly. And to not allow the enemy to beat us down, not allow the enemy to try to define who we are and what we are, but rather to believe who you say that we are. And Lord, we know that in the beginning we don't resemble in our own eyes. We see the humanity, we see the faults and the frailties and the mistakes. But Lord, you see something else. You see the end product. And you see what's down on the inside. So Lord, it's a matter of us trusting you. It's a matter of us, despite what our senses tell us, what our eyes tell us, what we think about ourselves, what we believe about ourselves, and taking your word for it, Lord. But as we do, and as we surrender to you, and as we trust you by faith, Lord, these things begin to become more real to us, and they begin to come into manifestation. We begin to not only see these things, but we begin to walk in them. And we find that, Lord, what your word is describing is describes us. It's more than we could ever imagine ourselves. But it's true. Your word is true. And Lord, heaven and earth will pass away, but not one jot or tittle of your word will pass away or fail to be manifested. It won't return into you void, but it'll accomplish the thing that you sent it out to do. So Lord, we know that we're a portion of your word that was sent to this earth. It's being manifested in flesh. And we know, Lord, that we will return to you. And we know that your will be accomplished in our lives. Your word will be accomplished. But we also know, Lord, that you've given us that free moral agency, that free will. So we know that the way that this comes about is by us surrendering to you and by us saying, not my will, but thy will be done. And that's our desire, Lord. We say that openly. We say that freely. Lord, just Brother Alvaro came on my heart just now and said he wasn't feeling well and wouldn't be here this evening. I pray that you would touch him, Lord. Forgive me for not bringing that before the body, but we sure want to do that. Bless him, Lord. Strengthen him. Encourage him. Lord, each and every one, our sister Jill, being out here tonight, Lord, others that would want to be here. Lord, we're looking forward to you raising them up and bringing them back amongst us. And Lord, we want to be faithful to serve you. We want to be faithful, Lord, to be used by you in the way, the manner that's pleasing to you. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to, Lord, to keep our mouths closed where we need to keep it closed, and rather to just trust you, Lord, and to surrender to you, Lord, and recognize that you have it all in control. There's nothing that's out of cater. There's nothing that's out of control. Our understanding is not right many times, but you have it all under control. And we're so thankful for that tonight, Lord. Just ask that your blessings be upon each and every one, that each one would be encouraged, each one would be strengthened, each one would be drawn closer to you, Lord. Each one would have more faith, more confidence, more liberty. Father, as your word continues to work on each and every one of us, we love you and we thank you. We ask these things in the name above all names, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. You love him tonight? Sing it to him again.